Amen. Thank you, Father. We are reminded of the message of Paul to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. We went over last week how you preached to us the gospel. We received it when the Holy Spirit changed our hearts, and now we stand on Jesus Christ. We stand on the one who died for our sins, who was buried, suffered for us, and then rose again and ascended to rule and reign. And now we join the throngs who he has saved from ages past, his apostles who first proclaimed that Jesus is sovereign, that he is the Savior of all who place their faith in him. And now it is our joy and privilege to open up the pages of his word, which reveal in such beautiful contours, depth and theology, and such perfection, power and simplicity, and profound depth, the glories of our great salvation. As we consider these things from this great book of songs in the Old Testament, the Psalter, Lord, I pray that our love for you would grow, our understanding of the truth would deepen, and then our encouragement to share the faith would also be greatly amplified as we seek to walk in light of the greatness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. For the lost in the hearing of this message, if there should be any here or outside, Lord, the walls of the church that would hear the witness of the faithful, those whom you have saved, proclaiming Christ alone, I pray that you would use the power of the Holy Spirit's means of grace and the proclamation of Jesus Christ in his holy word to bring the lost to salvation, repentance, and faith, that you might add numbers to your church daily to worship you because you are so worthy. In that great and matchless, awesome name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Turn with me as you're able to Psalm 89, would you? This morning I have a title, building on our sermon from last month, considering the songs, the Psalms in overview. That title was Messiah Prayers, and today, quite simply, Messiah Prayers Continued, as I attempt to give an overview message, or continue with the second half of an overview message on the entire Psalter. Just a reminder, in the providence of God and the history of our own church here, it was 15 years ago to the month, in 2011, when we first opened this book, to walk all the way through it by the grace of God. And here we are today, having completed preaching all the way through the Psalms once a month, at least the second Sunday of the month for 15 years. What I just want to give God the glory and praise and thank him for his faithfulness to us. And I so appreciate my growing appreciation or my growing love for the treasure of the Psalter and all that these songs contain, though we've just scratched the surface, I trust, in going through them. My prayer is that this would whet our appetites for a lifetime and a lifestyle of inculcating the Psalms into our worship, into our prayers, into our inspiration to praise, and that God would just use this book in profound ways to equip his church moving forward. My aim this morning continues from our sermon last month to feature the beauty of the Psalms from a panoramic perspective. If you get that drone's eye view and get the bigger picture, that's my goal. And so what I've done is I've selected a point in this two-Sunday message from each of the closing songs of each of the five books of the Psalter. And that brings us to book three, the end of which is Psalm 89. And let us consider together the first 18 verses. Would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now this song proclaimed in your hearing, the word of God from a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. But let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare to the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea, and its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. north and the south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Messiah prayers continued. So this morning we'll consider a few excerpts from Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and the last of the Psalter, Psalm 150. The Psalms are summarized by their closing song in each of the five divisions. We have the first four that give us a theme of intercession, if you will. So we opened our series considering redemptive intercession that is emphasized in Psalm 41. That is, we beheld the Psalms as, redemptive intercession. And then Psalm 72, the last song of the second book of the Psalter. We beheld the Psalms as royal intercession, a prayer for the great King of Kings who could fulfill the longing of the hearts and the promises of the covenant to the people. And now this morning, we consider covenantal intercession, prayers according to the promises made to David in Psalm 89. And then our fourth point will be exile intercession, Psalm 106. And then closing with a worship summons, Psalm 150. This morning, thus, we have this basic outline that we consider the second half of, which my goal is to summarize the entirety of the Psalms and these closing themes from each book. What might we learn? Well, I think this much. In these first four books, as the closing song emphasizes particular themes, we find them to present to us Messiah prayers. That is, a title for the entire Psalter might be Messiah prayers, in fact. And I emphasized last sermon that they are Messiah prayers in two senses. First, at the time they were written, they serve as prayers of petition. That is, a request for the Messiah to come. O Lord, send the one who you promised. O Lord, may he do the following. But secondly, as history moves forward, as redemptive historical points on the calendar of God's sovereign plan unfold, they function as prayers of intercession for the Messiah to pray. And in this sense, we've touched upon John 17, which I've suggested to you is a fulfillment of the heart of the Psalter. That is, the Psalms are fulfilled in their cry for the Messiah when the Messiah prays these prayers over his people. When he intercedes on their behalf, when he stands in the gap between the just wrath of God and the plight of his people, and then the fullness of the Psalms and their heart cry is realized in him. Psalms for the Messiah to come, Psalms for the Messiah to pray when he does come on behalf of you and I, if you know him, his people. So this is then the big picture, if you will, of the Psalms fulfilled, as I submit, in the prayers of Jesus in John 17, which correspond to the prayer requests of the Psalter, echoing them with prophetic cries of longing, or echoing these prophetic cries of longing with the proclamation of fulfillment that he secures in his redemptive ministry. And then finally, history's greatest hymnal, if you will, closes with a cosmic call to worship. Indeed, let everything, our worship text this morning, that has breath, praise the Lord. Indeed, all things in heaven and on earth, may they worship him. This is the kind of worship, this is the only fitting response to the mercy and majesty of God commemorated from Song 1, Psalm 1, all the way to Song 150 in the Psalms. A cosmic call to worship that everything, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This, the only fitting response to the mercy and majesty of God commemorated from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. So our heading continues, beholding the Psalms as covenantal intercession. This is the framework of Psalm 89. Ethan the Ezrahite, who was a wise man, who is noted for his biblical understanding and also his ability to worship the Lord, was a worship leader appointed by David. This psalm was authored by him. The first three psalms, the last, or the closing psalms of the first three books, all have a definite author. David wrote Psalm 41. His son Solomon wrote Psalm 72. And now in Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezrahite sings. He sings of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. He sings according to the covenant. Verse 3, he said, "You have said," so this is an appeal to the Lord on the basis of his word delivered to David, whom he knew, says, "For you have said, for I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." Verse 4, "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Yet there is a problem. Ethan the Ezrahite knows this as well. Psalm 41 records this problem. This psalm by David in Psalm 141 nevertheless admitted from David himself, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." So you see, there was a promise that through the line of David, somehow his throne, his seat of authority, the promise made to David, their ultimate salvation, healing, wholeness, shalom, help for the people of God, a thriving of the soul and of the experience of everyone in the nation of Israel would come to pass. Yet David had gravely sinned against the Lord. Everyone knew it. His sin was very public. It was very pronounced. He even sang about it. And now we have Ethan the Ezrahite, a man appointed by him as a minister of worship, now appealing to those promises, but praying for one who would have absolute dominion. Someone greater than David. A son of David who could fulfill these promises, Ethan the Ezrahite. He grounds his appeal upon the promises to God made to his king, David, sealed by covenant, as we read in verses 3 and 4. From the weight of these assurances, the psalmist sings of one whose glory and power is sufficient to fulfill the covenant. Someone more glorious, someone more powerful than David. This is who he prays for. This is who the psalm longs for. Hope for all God's people will be secured, Ethan sings, in the matchless power of their covenant head. No heavenly creature or spiritual force can compare with him. Note verses 5 through 7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies can compare to the Lord? Well, that is to say, we need someone. This psalm cries for someone who can fulfill the covenant, of whom heaven and earth will bow before. Greater than all creation, greater than all in the heavens, all creation indeed testifies to his glory. Verses 8 through 12. The seat of his authority is the foundation of human flourishing. Verses 13 through 18. Psalm 89 is a cry according to the covenant of one who could fulfill it that has absolute dominion. Someone of whom righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Verse 14. Of whom steadfast love and faithfulness go before him, in whom blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. You are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. We will be strong again, secure again as a people when this one with absolute dominion fulfills the covenant to David. It's covenantal intercession. But as I said, there are issues. And he's under no delusions, Ethan the Ezrahite. He recognizes them as such. He knows that all covenants are attended by blessings, promises, conditional upon their fulfillment of the terms for blessing, but also sanctions, punishments, if we should fall short of the terms. And these also attended the Davidic covenant. And he sings of these in verse 19 and following by saying, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I've granted help to the one who is mighty. I exalted one chosen from among the people." He goes on, "I found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him." He goes on to talk about the hope that this moment represents. But then he says in verse 30, "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments," you see, conditional statements, "then there will be sanctions." Verse 32, "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod of their iniquity and their iniquity with stripes." But then there is a note of hope, a reason for the psalm to continue in faith. Verse 33, "to be offered to the Lord in spite of these of this falling short, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went out from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." David lied, but God did not. You see, a psalm like this would serve to encourage the people when their leaders had failed them. there would come a leader that would fulfill the covenant who would never fail them. In spite of them falling short of the glory of God and the terms of the covenant, there was yet hope, because God's intentions were even greater than the faithfulness of David to absolutely secure the hope for the people. This is an extraordinary situation. This arrangement and Ethan's understanding of the covenant is extraordinary. This is more, there's something transcendent and powerful and beyond a mere human abilities, a mere human's ability to fulfill it that he places his faith in. There's an extraordinary acknowledgement that future generations may well prove unfaithful to their obligations, and their transgressions must be justly punished. Nevertheless, however, these failures will not ultimately derail the Son of David in his triumph. This future Messiah, he will be unwavering in his integrity, even taking, as we know, fulfilled in Jesus, the punishment of his own people's sins, even David himself upon his shoulders, and dying in his place, that he might fulfill the covenant and satisfy the sanctions by his own body and blood, and then grant the blessings to his people who cling to him as the answer to the heart cry of Psalm 89. In the meantime, there's righteous discipline. And we need hope in times like these. The disciplining, chastising hand of the Lord can sometimes fall heavy on a people. Verse 38, Ethan says, "But now you have cast off your rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins." And he goes on like this through verse 45. Talk about the shamefulness of the consequences, the temporal consequences of breaking covenant with the Lord. The present conditions test the faith of the remnant. The hand of God's blessing and favor has been withdrawn in some sense, to some degree. It's been replaced with the stern hand of punishment. So the perspective of the citizens of Zion at the time, the Israelites, the psalm concludes that God must have renounced his covenantal favor with his nation, at least in part. And the hope of Israel, this reminds us of these eras in history, long periods of time, even hundreds of years, when the hope of Israel rose and fell with the faithfulness of the crown. There was great uncertainty in the land. Were the hopes of salvation crumbling with the apostasy of David's sons? So it's a good question. If one was to judge their fortunes by the respect of the surrounding nations, the integrity of their borders, or the success of the people in battle during these times, there was great cause for despair, because the righteous discipline of the Lord had fallen upon him. Were they upon them? Were they without hope? No. Although there is a lament tone in Ethan's song, there is also faith. And the final portion expresses these two in juxtaposition. And 46 through 52, he cries, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" He cries out in verse 50, a request for the Messiah to come again. "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. With your enemies, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." In other words, avenge the injustice of the enemies of your covenant, would you, O Lord? And then he closes, as each of the first four books do, with a note of blessing to the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." That Lord is all in capital letters, I trust, in your translation there. And it's a transliteration of that famous covenant-keeping name, the self-sufficient one, Yahweh. Blessed be the covenant-keeping, self-sufficient one who can fulfill the covenant when the mere human anointed sons fall short. The Son of David to come, blessed be him forever. Amen and amen. Because in him, the covenant can and will be restored. That's the posture of faith and lament in the meantime. The covenantal intercession for the Messiah to come. Would you turn with me to John 17? In John 17, as I said before, it's a great corresponding passage. Because Messiah prayers in the first sense, the prayer for the Messiah to come, now we see the shift in history, the hinge in the incarnation, the fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. These psalms become prayers that the Messiah begins to pray, if you will, and to fulfill. And in Psalm 17, 6 through 10, I submit that this is the heart of the context when we read Jesus praying over you and me if you know him today. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You see, the world represents exile. It represents the condition of sin, the fallenness, the brokenness of the world since our first parents sinned and we continued in that blood poisoning, transgressing the Lord. Yet there is a prayer that Jesus prays of the fullness of the covenant realized by the sovereign hand of God reaching in to the situation and ransoming by his sovereign grace a remnant. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have been kept and they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He says, verse 9, I am praying for them. This is the Messiah praying prayers of covenant fulfillment for the remnant that he came to die for those that he will rescue in spite of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. He will be faithful and will die in their place. He says, I am praying for the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. He says, all, verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So the messianic fulfillment of the Messiah prayers here in this sense is possessive and particular. Jesus Christ is praying according to the covenant parameters established that were established by our sovereign God in his electing grace. There was another covenant, if you will, made between the Father and the Son, that if the Son would come and die, if he would take on flesh and offer his body and blood as a sacrificial, substitutionary payment for those who had been unfaithful to the covenant, then he would give him this elect remnant as trophies of grace to praise him forever without end, fulfilling Psalm 89. This was the Son of David, the Son of Sons, the great covenant appointed one, who the covenantal intercession of the old covenant longed for and was fulfilled in his redemptive ministry when he came and died and rose again. And what does Hebrews say of him? He ever lives to intercede for you and me and to fulfill the prayers of covenant intercession of old, now standing forever before the Father, pleading successfully, sufficiently, and perfectly at the cost of his own broken body and bloodshed for every one of his sheep to be gathered in from the four corners of history and the world to praise him forevermore. Because this Son of David is perfect, and he has died in the place of his sheep, of his people, and fulfilled the covenant. This is the covenant of grace realized in our Lord and Savior and Messiah. This is the covenantal intercession of the Old Testament fulfilled as Jesus, who was prayed for ages, now prays for his people, and you and I are an answer to his prayer if you know him. What a glorious reality this is. As we behold the Psalms, as represented by Psalm 89, the closing book or the closing song of Book 3 as covenantal intercession. And then major point number 2 this morning, we behold the Psalms as exile intercession. If you sort of plot the court, you could turn with me for this to Psalm 106 for a few references. If you kind of plot the history and the plight of the people of God according to the major themes in the Psalms, you see a graph of going down and then a spike up, if you will. At the beginning in Psalm 41, that redemptive intercession theme, David acknowledges his own sins, his personal acknowledgement of the corruption of the human heart. And then in Psalm 72, despite the high watermark of Israel's royal history with David's administration and his son Solomon, Solomon himself cries for a king greater than him, knowing that he cannot satisfy the terms of hope in his political order. And then we have what we just considered, the covenantal intercession, where Ethan the Ezrahite freely admits and understands that they have fallen immeasurably short of the sanctions of the Davidic covenant. And then we have a further decline still as the people of God over hundreds of years continue to reap the harvest of their depravity, they end up in exile. And now this psalm, Psalm 106, seems to have been written under these circumstances. My evidence for this is 47, where the psalmist cries, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." We can hear him writing this song. I imagine him perhaps sitting down with shackles on his hands and feet under the willows on the journey of exile, prisoner of war to Babylon. And he's taking out pen and paper and he's writing down a lament for salvation in spite of these chains, in spite of the exile he and his fellow countrymen are experiencing. This is exile intercession. He begins with an appeal for ransom. He says, "Praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." You know, the test in times like this of exile, in bondage, in difficulty, in trial, in whatever form that that takes, we can relate to some degree. The great test of faith is the Lord's steadfast love unfailing in spite of these circumstances, these chains, this exile, and being overrun by our enemies? His answer is yes. However, he also realizes why they're in the situation they're in. He says in verse 5, "That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." However, verse 6 admits, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." So we mark the shape of the Psalms, and they continue to show the evidence of the effects and consequences of sin, dragging the people down, indeed even into exile, yet there remains hope. As we follow the plight of Israel, we see them go from dignity to shame, the people of God from freedom to exile. Verse 6, we just read, acknowledges the cause for this decline. There is multi-generational sin that has corrupted the character of the people, and it's undermined their fortunes. And here he cries under these conditions, "Remember me. Remember me," verse 4, "O Lord, when you show favor to your people, help me when you save them." This prayer is echoed, and it seems like the psalm could have even been written by Nehemiah. He likewise had cried, "Remember me," in Nehemiah 5:16, and then in chapter 13, 14, 22, and 31, those three verses, he cries out to the Lord, "Remember me, remember me," echoing the prayer and the heart cry, the lament of Psalm 106. And he was called from exile to reestablish a foothold, an outpost in Jerusalem where the temple could hopefully be rebuilt, the walls established, and a people once again return to the land of promise. But he knew that this was a shadow of the former glory. And he was crying out that the Lord would remember the people in spite of this trajectory of sin and then its consequences and exile. So as he cries out to the Lord to remember him, he joins the voice of the author of Psalm 106. And in this outpost of Jerusalem, in this area of exile. Now, the psalmist goes on, much like Ethan the Ezrahite does, to give an account in his historical prologue, if you will, the history of his people, of a realistic assessment of their spiritual and their moral condition that explains the plight that they are in. In verses 7 through 15, he talks about how they squandered their liberty. Can we relate to that as a nation? In verses 16 through 23, he talks about how they resented God's authority. In verses 24 through 39, he talks about how they embraced idolatry. And in these three ways, he says, we've gotten what we deserved. He says, verse 17, "Our fathers," "when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love." Verse 13, "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put the Lord to the test in the desert, and he gave them what they asked for." He goes on to speak this way, to give testimony to why the people have suffered the way they have. He recounts the history of his forefathers' spiritual forgetfulness, and he leads the congregation in a humbling confession of their pitiful track record before the Lord. Nehemiah does this as well. When the people finally gather for worship, re-commemorating the temple as a place of communion between a sovereign God and a sinful people, they admit their sin. They take that first gospel step of saying, I have fallen short of your glory, and we as a people have fallen short of your glory. We have squandered the blessings you've given us. We've squandered the liberty that you gave us. They are under no delusions of arbitrary national greatness here. They admit that they and their fathers have sinned before the Lord. It is a sober submission to the law of God as an objective standard that has judged them falling short. That standard of righteousness has judged the people in need of his salvation. And they, as they restore their obligations before the Lord, cry out, not in pride, but in mercy. So we're coming up here, aren't we, in America, on what is it, the semi-quincentennial celebration of our founding, if you mark it by the Declaration of Independence. That is to say, America as such is about to celebrate her 250th celebration, birthday. Have we squandered the liberty and blessings God has given us? Are we in a state where there's multi-generational spiritual forgetfulness and sin that has systemically undermined the cultural morality and the foundations of us as a people? Is the knowledge and the glory and the beauty of our Lord welcome in the public square, or is it rather a celebration of depravity and selfishness and pride? Have we resented the authority of the Lord who says this is righteousness and redefined our existence any way we choose? Have we embraced the idolatry of forgetting the grace and the mercy of our God and our own founding, the foundations of the continued prosperity of our land? Are we beginning to taste the bitter fruit of our apostasy? If so, then we can expect exile. We can expect the chastising hand of the Lord. We can expect economic uncertainty and deaths of despair to continue and difficulties in our day-to-day lives. And as I say this, I'm sure you can relate in large part to what we read here. But there is a psalm for us as a people under such conditions where we admit and repent. And as we gather as a church to pray or as a family to acknowledge, yes, God's favor and his kindness and his steadfast love to us, even as a people giving us these 250 years, let us not take it for granted, but let us do so humbly recognizing that in so many ways we have squandered the liberty he has given us. And we have resented his authority, and we must, and we have, it is essential that we repent. In verse 16 through 23, God had provided for the people leadership and direction. He had given them a servant, Moses, and through him, his law. Yet the people made a calf and Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged, verse 20, the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away from his wrath, to turn away his wrath from destroying them. The author of Psalm 106 is recounting a moment of intercessory prayer, where as a type of Christ, Moses, knowing full well the people deserved destruction, stood in their place and said, destroy me, but not your people, echoing the heart cry of Jesus Christ to come, who would indeed give his own body and blood as a ransom to save his people. This is the gospel reality that the people had forgotten, and there was consequences for this. They had, as the persecution continues, as the prosecution, if you will, continues, the case is established, the guilt of Israel, and here they had set their face against the Lord and his anointed. The author models national repentance, admitting guilt and identifying the saving grace of a mediator who interceded for the people, and his prayer, his song, is a cry for a greater one than Moses, who would do the same, and this time sufficiently, standing in the gap to intervene between the wrath of a just God and a guilty people. A guilty people who had not only squandered their liberty and resented his authority and taken lightly his mediation that he had offered to them provisionally in the Old Testament sacrifices and through prophets and priests like Moses, but they'd also embraced the idolatry of their neighbors. And this culminated with serving idols in the following ways in verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. In what way did their idols ensnare them? Verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Extreme situation, as evidenced by the wickedness of the people and the social decline of the society. So much so that they were sacrificing the blood of their innocent children as some false and perverse atonement to try to better their position, as the idols and the demonic entities and ideas of the day required the life of their unborn or preborn or the life of their little ones as a sacrifice for a false promise of prosperity. Ring any bells? We as a people, again, have transgressed God's law. We're not in a holier-than-thou based on progressivism, better place than these people of old. We, too, have sacrificed our children on the altar of economic convenience to the idol that says abortion is a good thing. For instance, adding divine insult to injury, resenting Yahweh, the covenant keeper, embracing idols of our pagan neighbors. Oh, the people's situation degraded from bad to worse. They pour out the innocent blood of their own children and sacrifice to the demons. They bring a curse upon the land in their perversion of the blood atonement, making a mockery of God's word while they destroy themselves in the process. The moral state of affairs has degenerated from bad to worse as depravity corrupts the hearts of the once great people. And feeling the weight of these conditions, and now all who sing Psalm 106 can respond, no wonder we are in exile. No wonder we are in exile, the singers realize as they take this song to heart. In order for a gospel redemption to take foothold in an individual, he must first admit the wickedness of his transgression before a holy God. And likewise, before a nation can restore itself and better its foundation socially and its economic outlook, it must too admit its great sin and then return to the solid footing, the sufficiency of the righteousness and justice of the Word of God as he outlines and defines. This is a great song for us if we are in exile as a nation or if feel burdened by sin as a people. There is yet hope. In this exile intercession, we have a turn towards the end of hope in verses 40 through 48. Listen, the anger of the Lord was indeed kindled against his people, the psalmist writes, and he abhorred his heritage. And more consequences are given until verse 47 says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. He says again, echoing the final song of the first three books here, the final song of the fourth book adds this echo in verse 48, blessed be the Lord, that is the covenant-keeping, self-sufficient God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. And book 5 of the Psalter closes with exile intercession. Turn with me to John 17 again, if you would. Let's consider now verses 11 through 16 as a messianic fulfillment of this text. Again, at the time Psalm 106 was penned, a cry for the Messiah to save them and from the exile that he and his fellow countrymen had experienced. And then their prayer is ultimately fulfilled and answered when the Messiah prays a prayer of deliverance over his own. And we read of this in Psalm 17, 11 through 16. Listen now to Jesus praying over you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, O Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Praise the Lord. There is hope in exile, even the exile of sin. Here we have just read messianic fulfillment of this theme. It comes by way of Jesus' prayer that God the Father would keep his own from the enslaving wickedness, from the exile of sin, the enslaving wickedness of this world. Jesus delivers us from the exiling power of sin. Hallelujah. Jesus sets our feet on solid ground. He preserves us, and he commissions us in spite of the wickedness that surrounds us. He does so so that we in him might be lights in this world, but not be of this world. If you're in Christ, you're no longer of the world. You're born again. You're transformed. You're a new creature, a creation. You're of a different substance entirely. You now have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. You no longer are of the world, yet you remain in it. And sometimes it feels like we're under duress and exile, to be sure. But there is a purpose for your existence now that you can and will be and are called to be a light shining in the darkness. And your hope in the gospel is that you are no longer subject and enslaved to the corrupting influences of Babylon, but you, like Daniel and his friends, can shine and you can proclaim with authority in Jesus Christ the only power to deliver and save enslaving from situations that enslave a people and, more importantly, enslave a heart. Exile intercession is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he delivers a people. This brings us to our final point, beholding the Psalms, again, as redemptive intercession. Last time we were here in this text, royal intercession. This morning, covenantal intercession, Psalm 89. Exile intercession, Psalm 106. And finally this morning, turn to Psalm 150. We behold the Psalms as a worship summons. In Psalm 150, we have this glorious crescendo, as we identified it recently in our last sermon from the Psalms proper. And this is our worship text this morning. The psalmist exclaims, "Praise the Lord." Again, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We talked about where the praise of the Lord ought to be offered. Indeed, a proper situation is his sanctuary. And the heavens and the earth are insufficient to serve his glory as a throne for him. And thus, he should be praised from every living thing in heaven and in earth and so forth. But as we consider the plight of the people as marked by these overarching themes in the Psalms, we can appreciate all the more the richness of the mercy of God in providing a sanctuary to praise him in spite of the conditions that might surround us. So in light of all the preceding Psalms, the splendor of Psalm 150 is amplified. The psalmist says, "Let us praise the Lord," and praise him not just in his sanctuary, but implied, praise him for his sanctuary. Hallelujah. The fact that God would take up residence with his people despite their covenant unfaithfulness, their covenant infidelity, despite the fact that the heavens and earth combined could hardly provide a throne worthy of his glory, this is eternally remarkable. And this is why he is worthy of such high praise. Because in spite of sin, he has made a sanctuary with his people. In the Old Testament, you know, where these songs were sung and joined in by the congregation, pictured in the temple and at Mount Zion, and that high place of God's meeting with man when the priesthood was functioning and the sacrifice was symbolically provided. For us, that place is now Jesus Christ himself, the priest, the prophet, the king and sacrifice, who has offered up himself. And now in him, he, Jacob's ladder, the connection between heaven and earth, he is our sanctuary, and thus in him, we have a sanctuary here in which to praise him. But we know that this is by mercy and grace alone, because this world is so wicked. We indeed are wicked. We deserve our exile, but yet he, by grace alone, has saved us. So praise the Lord, saints. Praise him in his sanctuary. I don't deserve to be here, neither do you. What gives you access before the throne of God? Is it the robes of your own works, righteousness? No, it's the perfect robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness given to you in the great exchange of the gospel. Therefore, praise him in his mighty heavens. Join the angels that praise him. Join the creation that sings of his mighty deeds. Praise him for all of these. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Where are we to praise him? In his sanctuary. Who is to praise him? Of course, all the saints. Indeed, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And why do we praise him? Well, we praise Yahweh's mighty deeds and excellent greatness embodied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is why in the picture language, the poetry of Psalm 150, there's a whole ensemble, a whole orchestra that is summoned to give him praise. Praise him with the trumpet, we are told, the lute and the harp, the tambourine and dance, the strings and the pipe, cymbals, loud clashing cymbals. Praise him with your voice, saints. We've praised him this morning. We had a few instruments here. This is biblical. This is right. Why? Because our Lord, the covenant-keeping, holy God, in Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of the prayers for the Messiah to come of the old covenant, and indeed the Psalms, is worthy of our high praise. Yahweh's mighty deeds and his excellent greatness are embodied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings that was sought for in books, the King of Kings that was sought for in Book 2, the final Psalm, Psalm 72 in that book, crying out for the perfect King. The final song there, crying in Solomon's own words, for one who is the perfect King and priest who can perfectly intercede for his people according to the necessity of redemption and the conditions of covenant despite exile. So we have that King, saints. We have Jesus Christ. We, before the Father, according to Psalm 41 and 89, Jesus Christ, the Psalm 72 sovereign, has taken up our case before the Father, according to Psalm 41, which talks about the need for, of course, redemption, Psalm 89, which acknowledges the brokenness of the covenant, Psalm 106, notwithstanding, which said this is the reason that we're in exile, the prayers of Jesus Christ are always and forever answered in the salvation of the elect. So therefore, let us, saints, in as many days as God grants for us to gather on the Lord's day, let us take up trumpet, if you will, lute, harp, tambourine, dance, strings, cymbals, and voice to praise him. Indeed, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The last time we were in this, in Psalm 150, or I guess in our last overview message, I just closed with three applications, which I'll just repeat in summary now. My prayer for us and myself moving forward, having considered the Psalms now, is that as we review them, that they would reinforce to us an inspiration to study them more. I hope that this sermon and others like it have inspired you to study more in depth the Psalms and the glories that they contain and reveal. Secondly, I hope the Psalms give us confidence in prayer, whether we're praying prayers of repentance, according to Psalm 106, praying prayers of deliverance similarly, or praying for others that the Lord would gather them in, or praying for God's covenant purposes to be fully realized and all the saints and the elect to be gathered in, praying that we could be a part of that, that big picture perspective of the confidence in prayer that Psalms gives. After all, we're considering a book that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came, and in John 17, and one prayer fulfilled the entire heart cry of all the Psalter. And then thirdly, quite simply, that the Psalms would give us a deeper desire to worship. To worship in your own times, where you consider the Lord and listen to his word in your earbuds, or open the pages in your morning time, or in the evenings when you gather with your family, or whenever you do family worship, when we gather in this place as we sing songs of worship before the Lord. May the Psalms increase our desire to praise him. Saints, he is so worthy. And everything that we've covered in the book of Psalms proves it. Thank you, Lord, for your glory and your power revealed to us in your holy word. Let's continue in prayer as we close this message. Lord, I thank you so much for granting us, in your grace, in your kindness, in your steadfast love, the opportunity to consider your word. We thank you for the peace and peaceful conditions and the environment that we have, the time in history in which we're born, which has granted us this great kindness and favor. I pray that we would not squander it, Lord, but would take to heart, Lord, everything that we've studied and learned, and will continue to do so as we consider your word from this pulpit in our hearts and our homes. Lord, let it be translated into a greater confidence and desire to shine for you, to proclaim the glories of your word revealed. Thank you, God, for everything that you have granted us, every good reason to praise you. Bring them to mind as we gather in this place, and even as we close with songs of praise this morning, let our hearts be freshly encouraged to set aside the distractions, this world, the flesh, the devil and sin, and instead to set before us Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these Messiah prayers, who is worthy of our praise forever without end. May he be glorified and your people edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.